Turn with me, if you would, again to John chapter 8. This is our third week in this chapter. Well, fourth week, really. Third week on this passage and this scene. And we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 48 through 59. John chapter 8, starting at verse 48, going to the end of the chapter at verse 59. Hear the word of the Lord. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God,' but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus answered to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He who has ears, let him hear. Would you bow with me one more time? Father, as we come to your word, we need your help. Father, I ask that you would speak through me in such a way that your son is given the glory that you have for him. Father, help us to see rightly today. Open ears and eyes and hearts so that our hands and feet and our lives might look and sound different as a result of the life that is available in Christ alone. May he be glorified. And may we leave here with joy and gladness in him. Father, we pray this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what a conclusion this is. These verses are a conclusion, like I shared earlier, to an exchange. Now, kids, you're going to have to listen if you have those sheets. Everything that I say that are going to fill in a blank for you will not be on the screen, so you're going to have to really listen today. What am I talking about? Well, adults, if you want to grab one of the guided notes that's for kids and youth, you can get them on the welcome table to help you navigate through as we walk through the text. But this is a conclusion that reaches all the way back, kids, to chapter 5, where Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And the truth is that before that and in this exchange from chapter 5 even through chapter 8, we have seen that Jesus is one who walks and works and lives with a joy and an assurance of knowing who he is, not because of what he says about himself, but because he is completely validated by none other than God himself, the Father. And so he's not impressed by the things that we use to impress people. He's not consumed by the things that we try to use to advance ourselves. That's not him. And so when you meet somebody like this, it's immediately a threat to everything that we try to wrap our lives around. And what we find out is that Jesus is consumed by the glory of God because he knows that the Father is honoring and glorifying him. And when you meet a person like that, you might try to trap them into your own idolatrous enslavement, but it never works. And that's what I want us to see, because this exchange has been increasingly more and more hostile and heated and vicious. In fact, What I want you to see this morning is this, is that there's a spiritual irony at work in this passage that is exposing religious idolatry. And it's something like this, is that the more and more that grace is being revealed by Jesus, the Jewish hatred for Jesus is growing deeper and deeper and deeper, it seems. It's not really growing deeper, it's just being shown how deep their hatred really is to the things of God. So this Jewish hatred is growing as Jesus is revealing more and more the depths of grace that are on display in this chapter. Now, why is this happening? If you remember from last week, from verses 45 through 47, Jesus was making it very clear, you are not of God. In fact, he's not even your father. The truth is that you're father is none other than the devil, and that's shown in the works that you're doing, that you're trying to kill me. And notice he says, but it's also because I tell you the truth, verse 45, you don't believe me. He's just speaking truthfully. Why? Because he is full of grace and truth, so we should expect that. And notice he says, which of you convicts me of sin? I tell the truth. Why don't you believe me? And then he says this, verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them and the reason why you don't believe them is because you are not of God. You're not God's children. You say, well, I thought everybody is God's children. Well, everybody is created by God. In that sense, he owns us, but not everyone is spiritually his child. And so as Jesus reveals this and exposes that everything that they're trying to build their identity on is false and idolatrous, their hatred comes on display. Notice first we see it in a vicious slandering of Jesus in verse 48. He says this to them. The Jews answered him to this, that they're not of God. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? Nobody gasped at that. Thank you. You ought to, because this is an ethnic slur as offensive as using the N-word in our culture today. The Samaritans were half-breed betrayers of Judaism. They had betrayed God and everything of the things of God. Not only were they half-breed Jewish, they were less than Jewish and really subhuman to the Jewish people. They were immoral. They were steeped in sin. Everything about them was just absolutely the things that Micah was about before he came to Christ. Like all of us, really. That's what these people were, and that's what they're saying about Jesus. You're not even fully Jewish like us, Jesus. And then they couple it with this. Not only are you a Samaritan, but you have a demon. Now, Jesus has told them that their father was the devil. And they were seeking to kill him because they were not of God, not God's children, but of their father, the devil. And so they were saying, no, Jesus. That's not us. You are hell incarnate. Now think about that. Who are they talking to? The Holy One of God, and viciously slandering him in this way. This one who holds the universe together by the word of his power, they're basically saying, you are gutter, trash, and demonic. Now how would you react if you were viciously slandered in that way? Well, Jesus, on his part, like we read earlier, when he was reviled, he did not what? Revile in return. When he was threatened, he did not threaten back. In fact, here's how he answers, just like we would. I do not have a demon. Full of grace, full of truth. In fact, he says this, but actually, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. In other words, you who claim to know God are dishonoring the very one who says he is from God, has been sent from God, and he's going to tell us is God this morning. Now, how are they dishonoring? Well, this slanderous refusal to embrace his word. Instead, rather, they were reviling him, and Jesus doesn't revile. Instead, he just states what he's about. I'm about God's glory, and I am coming to conquer death, doing the work that the Father has sent me to do. And notice he adds, verse 50, yet I don't seek my own glory, implication like you. That's not what he's about. Why? Because he knows there is one who seeks it, that is his glory. There's one who is seeking his glory. What's God seeking? Not only his glory, but the glory of the Son simultaneously. This is the one who said, I will share my glory with no other. And yet Jesus is saying, there is one who seeks my glory. It's the one, by the way, who is the judge. And then he says in verse 51, truly, truly, I say, if anyone keeps my word, they will never see death. Now, just a pause as we're kind of walking through this, we're going to see some different emotions here. The first one was this vicious slander that they throw out. But I just want you to hear and see if Jesus is this compassionate and patient and gracious with those who are seeking to kill him, his opponents, how much more is he gracious and compassionate for his children, for us? But when slander doesn't work, they move to another stage, just outright outrage. Now we know you have a demon, they say. You are demonic. Why would they say that? Why would they be so outraged? Because what did he just say? Anyone who keeps my word will never see death. Now we know that you are demonic, the Jews said, because Abraham died. The prophets, so too, they died. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? Their answer expected was, no, well, of course not. But we know a whole different story. Is he greater than Abraham? Absolutely. And the prophets died. And so their outrage is expressed in this question that is really incredibly important for them to ask, for us to hear, for us to see how Jesus is answering it, so that we might answer it as well for ourselves. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who are you making yourself out to be? What in the... And their answer was, you're a demon. You're gutter trash. Nothing. But what about you? Who do you say he is? Who do you think he's making himself out to be in this passage? And the reason they're so outraged is because they're hearing him connect some of the dots. He's saying in no uncertain terms, I'm the one who can position you from death and fear and enslavement of sin to freedom, to life, so that you never live ever again, no matter what the doctor has said to you, no matter what's happening in the world with pandemics or other things, you never have to fear when you wake up your eyes in the morning through that day that death is right on the precipice for you. He removes all of that for us. And so they said, who do you think you are? Because who can do that? Only God. But for his part, Jesus, knowing exactly who he is, just continues to pour out grace on the situation. He tells them truthful things about themselves, even though they won't receive it, even though they won't embrace it, even though they don't desire his valuation of them, because he's not valuating or validating their effort and their existence and their accomplishments. And notice what he says, verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, it's nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he's our God. But you haven't known him," truth, graciously given. You haven't known God. They need to know that so that they can come to God through the Son. But he says, "I know him. And if I were to say that I don't know him, I would be a liar." Notice there's no period there. "I would be a liar just like you." What's their lie? Their lie is this: we know God. We're Jewish. We're religious moral achievers. We keep the law. We're not Samaritans. We're not like those pagan sinners all out in the world. We are something. And he says, that's a lie. You don't know God, but I do know him. And if I were to say that I don't know him, I would be a liar just like you. He's trying to jolt them to a spiritual reality, but he says, but I do know him, and watch this, I keep his word. What a beautiful connection here. Those who keep his word will never see death. Why? Because Jesus is the one who keeps the word for us and becomes for us righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption. We're going to come back to that word keep in just a second, but notice their reaction. All right, well, he just keeps going. "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." In other words, he's saying, look, he's just going back to what he told them earlier. "You search the scriptures thinking that in them you find and have eternal life. But it's the scriptures, it's Abraham that's bearing witness about me." Jesus is telling them, all of history is not about them. It's not about the Jewish people. It's about Jesus being the fulfillment and the completion of all things. And so notice now they move from vicious slander and outrage to a murderous disbelief or a disbelief and murder seen in their sarcasm. Look at verse 57. "So the Jews said to him, 'You're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham?' In other words, if Abraham saw him, well, he must have seen Abraham. 'Are you saying you're greater than the prophets? You're greater than Abraham?' To which Jesus says, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was,'" here's the crescendo of all of the gospel. In fact, from this point forward, some 6 months later, he's going to die for this very statement because this seals it. "Before Abraham was, I am." And so they pick up stones to kill him because they are hearing all of the dots connected. No matter what Andy Stanley says, Jesus never played the God card. Guess what? Andy Stanley is wrong. He just did in this statement. It reaches all the way back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses is saying, "Who am I going to say has sent me to go to these people? What am I going to say? I stutter. I don't even know what to say." You tell them, "I am, has sent you." You tell them, "You are a messenger of the one true God." In fact, Jesus could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was. But he doesn't. He could have said, "Before Abraham was, I would be," because before the foundation of the world, God had it all planned out. But he uses a very distinct tense here: "Before Abraham was, I am." And it's the very translation in the Greek version of the Old Testament when God says, "You tell him that I am sent you." And of course, their desire is to kill him for this, because this is utter, absolute blasphemy by gutter trash, hell incarnate, to be saying this kind of thing. "You're God? No way." But Jesus was not going to die here. That was going to happen some 6 months later in God's plan on a tree, not by stones. You know why? Because he's the Passover lamb whose bones would not be broken by stones. He would pour out his life on the tree in our place. Condemned, he stood. Now, as their hatred is being exposed, why such a visceral reaction to Jesus? And with our time remaining, I want to share with you three things this morning about the grace of God that's on display here in John 8, 48 through 59, and why there's such visceral reaction in these moral, religious people who are taking great stock. And maybe this morning there's some of us who need to hear these very things. Notice first this morning that the grace of God on display in John 8 exposes the heart of religious hatred. It exposes the heart of what drives religious hatred. And what's on display here is that in all of this chapter and reaching all the way back to chapter 5 is that Jesus is not playing by their rules. He's not coming to lift them up and make much of them. He's not coming to make much of us. What's more, the interchange is making it very clear that if you're counting like they are on your ethnicity or your morality or your goodness or the positions that you have in life, whatever they might be, and you think that all of these things are going to make you something before God. I'm a good person. I'm Jewish or I'm American or some other ethnicity. And I'm this and I'm not that. Then what Jesus is telling us here, what John is helping us to see by the power of the Holy Spirit, is that this is just as blind and dark and demonic as somebody who's enslaved in sex and drugs and all kinds of other perversions. That moral goodness, trying to make yourself something before God through your morality, is just as lost as people that we think are in the streets. In fact, it's just as vile and just as dark and just as blind. In fact, next week we're going to see the outflow of this is Jesus healing a blind man. Come back. We'll see more about that. But listen, if it's about morality, let's just come to grips with that. Like Micah said, the truth is none of us are really good at doing our morality perfect, are we? I know I'm not. In fact, if it were between us and the Mormons, there's a lot of places where they look way more moral than we do. If it's between us and Muslims, there's lots of places where they seem way more moral than we do. But the difference is that we're not pinning our hopes on our morality. And what's happening here is that Jesus is showing them, if you're pinning your hopes on your goodness and your morality, then you're lost. And because he's knocking down their idols and showing them that's not going to bring you and make you right before God, it's threatening to them. And then because it's threatening, out of the heart, the mouth speaks and the hand and the feet follow. In fact, we ought to consider this. Rather than get trapped in arguments over morality, we should see there's one who judges. It doesn't mean that Jesus can't judge. In fact, one day he will. He is coming to judge. But his concern is not getting, he's not concerned that he's not getting the props that he deserves like they are. They want him to come and validate all of their goodness and all of their efforts and all of their existence. And he's not doing that. And so Jesus doesn't walk away wondering after this, oh, did I babble too much? Did I laugh too much? Are my ratings going down because of this debate? Oh, did I not answer this question well enough? He's not concerned about his ratings. You know why? Because he knows that the Father has already given him validation. And he's doing the work of the Father. And he's not validating them. And so it's exposing the real heart of religious hatred, this idolatry of wanting to be seen as good. But notice next, while it exposes the heart, it also highlights the challenge behind Jesus' promise. Jesus doesn't come and say, here's life, here's victory over death, so just live. He couples his promise to set captives free with something that stands on it. And in fact, there's a whole sermon we could come back and do, probably more than one sermon, on John 8:51. But look at that verse again. Notice what he says as he gives this incredible promise that we just kind of bumped up against a little bit already. Notice what he says. Truly, truly, I love the King James. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, whoever keeps my word, here's the promise, will never see death. They hear it and repeat it back. He doesn't try to correct them. They say, what is this? We'll never taste death. In other words, what he's saying, that's right, you will never see or taste or experience death. To which they're just confused about. What is this? What are you talking about? But Jesus tells them the truth, and it requires them to consider the full impact of his statement. And what the full impact is a relinquishing of what we call our truth. You heard that? I've got my truth. You've got your truth. You just do you. I'll do me. We're all good. And Jesus says, that will not work. You're going to have to embrace the one who is the truth. But what a promise he offers. You will never see death. It's really emphatic here, actually. The phrase that's used for never is used in John no less than 9 times. And it's a phrase that also could mean forever. You will forever, never see or taste death. What does this mean? What it means is that those who keep his word experience eternal life now. Isn't that what he said? Back in John chapter 5, verse 24, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, but truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. What that means is that we're not going through life and then to death, and that's the final word for us. What that means is that we live as followers of Jesus Christ, and when we close our eyes to this world, you know what happens? We instantly, in a moment, open our eyes to eternity and the glory of the Father, and there we will be with him forever. It means that there's no break between life and then death comes and then someday maybe life. It means that we are alive now in Christ, and we always will be alive forever with him in Christ forever. That's good news, isn't it? That means no matter what has happened, no matter what comes your way, no matter what happens in our world, like pandemics or the threat of other pandemics. Did you hear about that in the news this week? There's more coming. It means, okay, bring it on. We're not afraid. We can live. Because we know that when we close our eyes to this world, we open them to the glories. Because Jesus said, whoever keeps my word will never see nor taste death. Wow, indeed. That's good news. And so they hear him and they say, now we know you've got a demon. Because who in their right mind could ever conceive of a world apart from death? I mean, it's just as sure as the sun coming up in the morning and going down in the evening. It rises in the west and sets in the east, right? No, okay, I'm just seeing if you're still listening. No, because that doesn't work. You'd say, Mike, that's crazy talk, because it rises in the east and sets in the west, and that's what it does every day. It has for your existence, it has for everybody before us, and guess what? Until the end of the world, it's going to keep on that way. And who could ever dream of not going to what we call memorial services? Because death, we know it's real, but Jesus says, you keep my words. Yes, you'll have one of those memorial services, but don't think for a minute that that's the end. Because for those who keep my word, though they walk through death, they live to die to live forever. And they will never see or taste death forever. So if he can offer this, then he's claiming to be greater than Abraham, yes? He's claiming to be greater than the prophets who all, quote, died, or did they? See, they don't know the scriptures. Because God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You remember what he told Moses? You go and tell him that I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of those guys that back there that lived and then died. I am still their God. You know why? Because when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, they stepped into eternity in the presence of their king. Because he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And so their reply is natural. It's sarcastic. Who do you think you are? Which is a great question. And here's where the challenge is. What he's saying is this. He's not just coming and saying, you're good with God, now live. He doesn't validate us. Ah, you're such good people. You've done so good. You've done it right. Now just come on and let's have a party and it's all good. No, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you want to be on that other side where you will never taste or see death, you must be one who what? Keeps my word. What does that mean? Well, that word keep, it's a military word. It's a word that means like a soldier. In Matthew 27, the soldiers were placed as Jesus was being beaten to watch over the prisoner, Jesus. And then on the cross, the centurion was placed to what? To watch over Jesus to make sure nothing happened to him other than that he died. Exactly the way that they, Rome, had planned. That's what this word means. It's to watch over. It's to keep and to observe and to ensure and maintain and make sure that what is supposed to be is. And what it means is that in these moments, as you're watching over, you are absolutely devoted to that. And what Jesus is saying is this, is that you're going to have to take all of your truth and all of the things that you think make you something, and you're going to have to relinquish them, and you're going to have to take my word and embrace it and believe that God's the one who sent me because I'm the one who keeps the word of God, and you're going to have to cling to my word forever and treasure it. And when I tell you how to live, you say, all right, I'm not living that way. I'm living this way. And I'm not going to try to make myself something before God because Jesus is the one who kept the word for me. He's the one who did all for me. He is my life and my righteousness before God. You're not like, I was watching for like the, I don't know how many times, my wife could tell you, 100 millionth time. The cut version, not the full version, but the cut version of A Few Good Men yesterday. And there's that one scene where Demi Moore's character and Tom Cruise's character, she comes and, hey, do you want to go get something to eat? And he says, are you asking me on a date? No. well, it sounds like you're asking me on a date. So, you know, they go out to this seafood place, and it's just, it's hard for me to watch because they're taking these hammers and just butchering the crabs on the table. Oh, they're just ruining them. Believe me, they're ruining them. But in the conversation, she says, you know what? I took a drunken and disorderly case and stretched it for 9 days. I dragged in 23 witnesses and made it last. And Tom Cruise said, well, what were they offering? 15 days in the brig? And he said, well, you sure hustled them. And then she says this, that's when I got moved to internal affairs. Where, by the way, I received 2 meritorious awards and 2 letters of condemnation. And Tom Cruise just shoots right back. Why are you always giving me your resume? And she says this, it's the heart of religious idolaters. Because I want you to think that I'm a good lawyer. And why do we give our religious resume? Because we want God to think that we're good people, that we're a good mom, that we're a good husband, that we're a good neighbor, that we're good people. And Jesus says, no, all of that stuff is good, but it doesn't make you right with God. If you keep my word, you will never see death. Jesus says the only one who will never see death is the one who keeps his word, who stands over it and says essentially this, just like he says in the Great Commission, that teach them to observe or obey or guard, watch over all that I have commanded or said to you. In other words, his word that we're to keep is the message of the gospel. It's not some new law code. It's received by faith through grace in Christ alone. And it requires more than just dutiful obedience, but rather a life that says something like this, I am watching over this. And even if I have to die, I will not relinquish this. I will lay down my life. You know why? Because I know this. When I close my eyes to this world, I open them to King Jesus. And I will never relinquish this word, even if I have to die for holding. But where in the world could we ever get such kind of strength and power? Well, thirdly, this morning, notice this, that God's grace in John 8 magnifies the joy of seeing Jesus rightly. It magnifies this joy. Even as the idols are being propped out, and even as we're challenged to not just hear his word and say, well, it's nice stuff, but to really come to the full grips of what he's saying. Notice the joy that comes with seeing Jesus rightly. We see it there highlighted for us in verse 56. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. That doesn't mean he became perfect. It simply means, like the author of Hebrews says, is that he looked with the eyes of faith forward, that trusting God would raise up in his seed through his line one who would come and rescue us from the ensnarement and the enslavement of death and hell and sin and the grave. In other words, that one would come who would deliver us from the bondage and the fear of these things. And how did he do it? Jesus stepped on the scene and said, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to be the one who keeps the word of the Father so that you hitch yourself to me. You're saying Jesus has kept the word of the Father for me. He's my righteousness. And Jesus is the wisdom of God on display for me. He is my all. And Jesus is my redemption, and he's my sanctification. He is the hope that one day I'm going to be presented before the Father, pure and spotless, without blemish, because the blood of the Lamb has covered me. And how is that possible? Well, 1 Peter tells us how it's possible for Abraham to see this so far back, looking forward thousands of years, that in verses 10 and 11 and 12 in 1 Peter 1, it says that the Spirit of Christ was helping those who were intently looking forward. How, God? How are you going to do it? The Spirit of Christ was in them working to look forward and make all the connections to Jesus, the Son. And they looked forward by grace through faith in Christ alone. They were saved just like we are, though different in perspective. We're now looking backward by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so salvation has always been exactly the same for them and for us in Christ, by God's grace through faith, because we believe that the righteousness of God appeared. Now, it didn't make us perfect. It simply positions us to experience God and new birth and life from Him. Because our hope is never in our doing. However, our hope should always change our doings completely. This week on Facebook, this friend that I have put a picture of a Bible and said, "Well, I haven't really looked at this in a long time, but I figure why not?" Now, I don't know all the stuff that's going on, but apparently she's in a really rough patch. She said a friend gave her this gift. And then all these people started chiming in. Well-meaning people, I'm sure. Telling her things like this. "Oh, what a great gift. Now just claim the promises. They're all yours. Promises like this. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord." You know, Jeremiah 29:11. And not only that, somebody else said, "You know what helps me is Romans 5:1-9. Oh, it's so great. It helps me." And somebody else said, "Oh, I go to Psalms, especially Psalms 23. Go there," as if to tell her all of the joy of all of the promises are hers, except they leave out this one thing. "You have these promises that you will never see death if you keep my word." There was nothing of that. I kind of jumped in and I said, "Listen, I couldn't help myself," and I really prayed about it before I did it, because I think it's dangerous to give somebody a promise from God that's for the children of God who are His. There's context. Don't get to Romans 5 without going through Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4 first. And I said, "Listen, the Bible is a wonderful book. Clearly you have lots of people who care much about you, but it has a great story." And I just kind of explained the story of the Bible, that God has made a way to rescue a hopelessly broken world. You remember, like we did in the new members class when we walked through it, that He's made a way to rescue this broken and wayward place by sending His Son who would die in our place. Now, I don't know where she'll go. I told her, if you need any help, I encouraged her, go to the Gospel of John. It's a great place to step into the story on many different levels. And message me. But the reason why I know she doesn't need to just claim a promise that isn't hers is because there are things about her life that I know in the context of her life that show and position her outside of the faith. And it's really important that we see Jesus rightly if we're going to find the joy that is ours and the gladness that is ours in Him. You see, sometime later in John chapter 11, we're going to come to this passage where Jesus steps on the stage and this dear lady, Martha, comes up to Him, His friend, and says, "Oh, Jesus, if you had only been here," and, you know, this ongoing calamity. And He says, "Martha, didn't I tell you? Don't you know your brother will rise again?" "Oh, yes, Jesus, of course. I know that my brother is going to rise again at that event day, somewhere linearly down the line, that resurrection moment." And what Jesus wanted to help us to see is that our life is not defined linearly by all of these experiences that we have, and then we die, and then, okay, another thing. There's another experience that is life, and His name is Jesus. And you remember what Jesus said to her in response? Oh, yes, my brother will rise again at that day, way down at the resurrection. He said, oh, Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, he will rise again. Why? Because it's not an event that we're pinning our hopes to. It's a person. We're not going through life through a whole bunch of experiences. We have a joy that we have seen Jesus, and he is everything. He is all. And she confesses, oh, yes, yes, Jesus, of course, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, sent into the world. How do we have such hope that leads us even through death? The author of Hebrews connects the dots for us, really. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, just so that you can see it. Here's where we finish this morning. Because those who keep his word will never see death, to which the Jewish people said, you're crazy. What do you mean they'll never taste death? And I think Jesus says, you're right. They're never going to see or taste death. But how do we have such hope and joy? It's through seeing Jesus rightly, that it's not just experiences, but it's him that is our hope. And notice what the author says. The author of Hebrews helps us. He shows us that our hope is the imputation or the putting in of Jesus and his resurrection life and his redemption, his sanctification, his wisdom, his righteousness to us. And notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 9. He, Jesus, or rather, but we see him who for a little while was made lower with the angels, lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory, crowned with honor. Why? Because of his suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might, there's that word, what is it? Taste death for everyone. This is good news. He tasted death for us who were sinners, so that we might see life through the Holy One of God. And if that does not bring you joy and gladness, you need to cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me to see Jesus rightly. He tasted death so that all those who keep his word would never see or taste death, but have life through him who is the resurrection and the life. This brings incredible joy. And it's only then that we know that we can rest in him and we can say, all right, now I'm going to mom, and now I'm going to lawyer, and now I'm going to husband, and now I'm going to be a neighbor and work and be a student, all kinds of other things, because now I know I'm not on probation. I can live life to life because now I know that Christ is my life. So do you believe this? And who do you say that he is? Gutter trash or king and life and all? Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope. We thank you for the joy that is ours when we see Jesus rightly because of your spirit moving in our hearts to see that he is the one that kept your word so that now in him we can cling to this word, which is our life, and it changes everything. Father, I pray that where there is darkness and death and blindness, you might shine light so that we might see rightly. And where there is, Father, help us to live differently. Help us not to be trapped in angry, argumentative debate. Help us not to be having the outflow of our lives, these patterns of fleshly destruction. But Father, Father, help us to rest knowing that right now before the throne, we have an advocate who is our life, pleading for us. And he is our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.